Anybody know who this guy is? Looks like maybe a guy you take your taxes to. Maybe a guy that is a bigwig in a bank or in some kind of corporation, may look like a CEO. He's got the nice suit and tie, from what I can tell, well-groomed and everything else. This is actually King Philippe of Belgium. He was enthroned on July 21st of 2013. Did you know that? I wouldn't have been able to pick him out of a lineup. I had no idea. I think I just recently learned that Belgium is a monarchical state that has a king in power. But I don't identify him as a king because I don't see a crown on his head. I don't see the regal robe or anything like that. I would not picture King Philippe as a king. And really, his rule has no bearing, unless Belgium were to overtake the United States, it has no bearing on me, who he is and what he does, really, in my day-to-day life. I don't look at him as a king, even though he is recognized as one. But this morning, I want to ask the question of us, as do we recognize God as the King of Glory? Because it is certainly what he is described as being. But do we, when we think about God, when we envision God, do we envision him as the king? Not a king, not someone who is a bigwig of some kind, but the King of Glory. Exclusively him, only him, that he is the king, that he is reigning. Do we know God like this? Sometimes there are depictions of God in movies. Morgan Freeman played God in a movie, and he was just a guy in a white suit. There are depictions of God in art. Michelangelo, I believe, has done several paintings of God. I believe one is in the Sistine Chapel, and the hand of God reaching out with and pointing his finger and touching it with man, and things like that. That there are depictions of God. A lot of times he has a long, flowing white beard, sometimes some male pattern baldness, which why would God give that to himself? But we can envision God in any ways because of what artist renderings have been, what movies renderings have been, or maybe just our own experience or lack thereof with God, that we look at him in a certain way. But thanks to David and the many words that he records in the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 24, in which I invite you to turn to this morning, Psalm 24, David gives us a clear-cut vision of how we should look at God. There is no reason not to look at God as the King of Glory in what we read of him in David's Psalm and so many others that we could look at. And as we look at Scripture in its full context, God shows that he reigns in so many different ways. Now, historically or commonly held, it is believed that the timing of this writing of the Psalm comes about around 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. This is when David was bringing the Ark of God back to Mount Zion, back to the city of David, after it had been in Obed-Edom. And so we read of that passage there, and you'll read a little bit later that David was full of rejoicing, and we'll look a little bit more there at the following scene of the Ark arriving. But this is a beautiful scene and one that David is filled with such joy. This is really what we are to believe, the timing of the writing of this psalm. And I do believe that there are some correlations with this from the things that we read from David's psalm in Psalm 24. And so with that, let's read Psalm 24. As most critics believe that it was intended to be sung by a choir of Levites as the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the gates of the tabernacle in the city of David. But we can just imagine the scene. This is a celebratory scene. This is a scene in which God is being praised, God is being lifted up. And David writes this in Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You excuse me, I'm going to plug this in because I think I'm low on juice after a week of not using. But when we think about this, when we think of Psalm 24, and the context that we've talked about here in 2 Samuel, do we recognize God's worldwide reign? As we break down this psalm a little bit more, piece by piece here, I think the first two verses stand alone together in identifying God and the vastness of God's domain. Do we recognize God's domain? Do we recognize how big it is? I don't recall how big Belgium is, but it's not the whole world. The United States is not the whole world, although we may tend to believe it, and we may have a supremacy complex of sorts of being the best nation on earth, which that's questionable. But over and over again, we see how man tends to think they are bigger than God. A lot of times, it is someone who is in a place of power, thus thinking about David and his position, and yet he is recognizing God as the King of glory. He's recognizing God as supreme. And so we need to recognize that as well. He says the fullness thereof, or it could be put another way, or all that fills it. We think about the creation scene and what all God put on this earth. We think about how David would say other places, how the earth is fastened in place. We hear this crazy concept of gravity, that we're on this big ball that is just floating in atmosphere. And how is the water not falling off? How is the land not falling off? How are we not just out in oblivion, but that we are all here and everything works together? God has constructed in such a way to work, and it belongs to Him. He is the source of all of this. If you remember a while back, we talked about the ABCs of God's authority. Because He has always been, and He is the God of all things, it creates that understanding of authority and of possession, really, because He was here first. We think about Exodus chapter 9. In that scene in Exodus chapter 9, we see we're thrown in the middle of the 10 plagues being done in Egypt through the hand of Moses. God is telling him time after time of different things to do, to display to Pharaoh the power of God. And we read there in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" God is showing His power and wanting His people to serve Him, that they are not to be serving Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh is not the one who is in control, as Pharaoh would over and over feel as though he was. And so we continue to read, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." God is showing Pharaoh who is in charge here. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." You can read the full context of that plague or all 10 and see the foolishness that was Pharaoh hardening his heart over and over again. And God is trying to get it through Pharaoh's head I am the one who is in charge, but like Pharaoh and like us from time to time, and certainly like the world, we seem to forget who is really in charge. On Sunday, we might sing the song, "This is my Father's world." But on Monday through Saturday, do we live like it? Or are we the most important person on the face of the planet? Are we the one who is sitting on the throne? Are we the one who thinks that we are the most special of all creation and of all things in existence, let alone God? Who do we put on the throne? That's the question, and God is driving the point home with Pharaoh, even though we see at the end of chapter 10 here that Pharaoh again had his heart hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go just as the Lord had spoken. But through this plague, through all the plagues, God is showing his power and showing that Pharaoh really doesn't have much control of anything like he thinks he does. Up to now, Pharaoh has reason to think he's the top dog because he is in power of such a powerful nation, and to have these outcast Israelites as subjects under him as well. And so witnessing the world around us, we may start to think otherwise, that we're the ones who are in charge, that we are the ones who are most important. And even Satan contributes to that, most certainly, as he tried to do with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When we read Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus had the right perspective, didn't he? Of course he did. Jesus saying, "You could give me anything in the world, and it's not going to amount to a hill of beans compared to what God has in store, compared to who God is and what he already has done and what he can do and what he will do." That God is the one who is in control. And likewise, in Job chapter 41, someone who suffered so much in his life, and yet God challenges him, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." That God is not dependent on anyone or anything. Does he desire worship? Does he desire praise? Does he desire recognition? Absolutely. But he's not looking to anybody else to provide food for him or provide any service to him. God is the preeminent. God is the preexistent. And he is the one who is first. And there again establishes that authority, that nothing changes God's reign, no matter how special we think we are, no matter how special our mama says we are, anything, that nothing changes God's reign and his possession of all things. As we also read in Psalm 24, if you didn't catch it there, "And those who dwell therein." So not just all the stuff, not just all the creatures, but you and me, we are affected by this. It's just whether or not we recognize God as that king, that we are his possession, but are we going to submit as his subjects? In Psalm 136, let's look at another psalm. The psalms really can provide a commentary one to another in so many ways, as David is such a vast resource of these psalms. But we read there in Psalm 136, maybe this provides some perspective for us. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." And on we could read this passage, but what does that exemplify to us about the difference between God's reign and any monarch, any person of power in the world today, or whoever has reigned? That God's reign is glorious as it is rooted in love. We think about that, Why are you here this morning? Well, because it's Sunday and I'm supposed to be here because I'm a Christian. No, why are you here any day? Why are you here still living and breathing and having purpose in your life? Because God loved you enough to make you, and God loved you enough to save you. And that's all found in love. That God's kingship, God's authority, God's power is based on His love. We're told that the essence of God is love. And it is why He has provided all that He has, and it is why He reigns like no one else can, because His love is perfect. Because His love is pure, and so we are to recognize Him for that great love. So what do we do about entering into the chambers of the King? How can we approach someone so great? How can we come to Him in worship and in reverence? Well, that's how we are to come into Him, but how do you even start to do that? How can we, these fickle people, these people who are flawed, who are imperfect, who have done so many terrible things in recognition of our sin, how can we come before the King? We need to recognize we're certainly not on the same level, and not just anyone can amble in before Him. Not anybody can just come off the street and come before God and say, "Here I am, shirt untucked and not looking presentable," or anything like that. That we have to make some effort here. As we look again at Psalm 24, he asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" There's some effort there, isn't there? It's a climb to be able to present ourselves toward God. And certainly it is only because of His righteousness that we have that opportunity, but not only to ascend, but to stand. And so I get the idea there that that means to reach His presence, and then to remain in His presence. That this isn't just a one-time meet and greet, "Hey, how are you? Good to see you," kind of thing. But that, no, we want to be before God. We want to be in His presence. We want to worship Him. And we want to be with Him forever. How can I stay? That's the question. What kind of preparation would we take before meeting someone of high regard by worldly standards? For some reason, President Trump or King Philippe of Belgium or whoever invites you to come into their chambers. Invited into the Oval Office. Invited before the King's throne. Or to put your feet under His table and sink your teeth into just a wonderful feast from personal chefs of the best in the world, that you get to be before this person of recognition. How would you go in there? How would you prepare yourself? Would you get up with bedhead and say, "Yeah, I think that's okay. I don't have to worry about that." But you get up with bedhead, or you roll in with after just mowing the yard and you're all sweaty and stinky, and or maybe you just made a Hy-Vee run and you're not put together. Are you going to go before a king or the president or someone who is respected by society like that? I don't think so. I wouldn't. I mean, I have trouble sometimes picking out what clothes I'm going to wear on Sunday morning. As my sister knows firsthand, I've told y'all before, I grew up being called a fashionista. And it's not for fashion. I just want to make sure it coordinates okay, maybe a little bit of fashion. But I want to look presentable. I want to make sure that everything goes together and want to do that. And that's not to say that we all have to be dressed to the nines or whatever, but we do need to think about that even in our time of worship, of how are we presenting ourselves before God, because the fact remains, we are coming into the presence of the King. Do we think about that aspect when we come to worship God? Do song leaders prepare themselves and practice songs before they lead a congregation? Do prayer leaders think about what they are going to pray in offering a prayer to God before the congregation? Do teachers prepare for their classes? Do preachers prepare for their sermons? Or do we just come in here willy-nilly saying, "It's just another Sunday"? May it never be, because of who we are coming into the presence of. The King. In Psalm 15, this is really a parallel psalm, as many phrases are shared between these psalms, but we'll read all five verses of this psalm, of Psalm 15, where David asks a similar question here in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does not know evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so we look in comparison of verses 3 through 5, and he asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Someone who is prepared. And you know what? When I look at both those passages, it's more than just our collective worship on a Sunday. But is every day of our lives, as we look back at Psalm 15, what does he talk about there? Walks blamelessly. I've got to walk blamelessly more than just on Sundays. One who does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. I've got to be honest all the time. And so I am needing to be thinking about being in the presence of the King always, not just when we come to worship, who does not slander with his tongue and does not know evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, that we are thinking about who we are all the time. That we are constantly making preparation and making ourselves ready to be in the presence of the King as He is ever present. And so the fact is that if your heart is clean, your hands are going to be clean too, aren't they? Isn't that how that works? If your heart is clean, your hands will be clean. Because we read of Jesus saying in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. You know what? Those things take hands. They take body parts. But they start in the heart, don't they? They are rooted in the heart. And so if my heart is fixed on serving God, if my heart is fixed on being ready to be before the presence of the King, I'm going to do righteous things with my hands. I'm going to do righteous things with my lips. I'm not going to be forked tongue like that person that James talks about. It's saying in one moment we praise God and in the other we're cursing our neighbor or our brother. That I am constantly making ready to be in the presence of the King. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 50, or Psalm 51. Another Psalm of David. And I don't know if you recognize there at the top of your psalm, maybe it doesn't say anything, but the instructions say to the choir master, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so if we are to understand the timing of this, and if Psalm 24 was written around the time that 2 Samuel 6 was going on, well, 2 Samuel 6 is before 2 Samuel 11, where we read of David's sin with Bathsheba. So David's writing all of these wonderful things about God and how someone needs to be prepared and ready to be in the presence of God the King. And yet he does this horrific thing in 2 Samuel 11, just five chapters later. And so we read this in Psalm 51, and he pleads with God in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Have you ever heard of the game King of the Hill? Two people are on top of an elevated surface of some kind and kind of playing turkey with each other, or some trying to jerk each other off of the hill to fall down so you can be king of the hill. Well, when we're in the presence of God, we're not taking the place of king, and God's not the one pulling us off that hill. We're doing it to ourselves. And so David, at this point, as we look at that Psalm 51 and put it in alignment with Psalm 24, at this point, has he ascended to the hill of the Lord? Is he before the presence of the king in a good way? Is he having pure heart and clean hands? Has he done that? Has he maintained that? No, he's not. So we might fall down from this hill from time to time. We may not remain there from time to time, as David clearly illustrates that he had not. And so it is a constant battle to remain in the presence of God, in right standing with God, and to understand that only righteous rewards of the righteous king are only given to prepared and righteous subjects. David knew that he was not in good standing with the king any longer. David knew that he had fallen in the presence of God and that he needed to do something to get right with God again. And thus we read of this true prayer of petition, of pleading to God for restoration, asking God to create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Bring me back, God. Allow me to become better. Lift me up again. Help me to come into your presence again. I want to be right before you. Is that our attitude when sin is shown to us? When we realize that we are not in good standing with God, do we take the attitude that David says and says, I need to be right with you again, God. Renew my spirit. Make me right again. Because as we understand in Psalm 24, we read that phrase, such is the generation of those who seek Him. We're not talking about a certain age, not a certain period in time of 1900 to the year 2000. We're not talking about that. But a generation of people who are righteous. So therefore, we can be in the same generation as David, the same generation as Abraham, the same generation as Joshua, and all of those who've gone on before, of people who lived their life full of faith, trusting in God in the presence of the King. Are we doing that? Are we able to stand in the presence of the King with this kind of attitude of humility, which is certainly present here in this psalm and in the psalm of Psalm 51 in David's petition to God? The question really is, as we close this morning, do we honor God as King? Do we honor God as the King? As we come to verse 7, we see recognition of His arrival. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So we see this idea of doors and gates, and really, from what I've seen there, it's really a redundant phrase of stating really the same thing in a different way. These doors or gates, if we are to believe this to be the tabernacle, the context of what David is talking about here in Psalm 24, we can certainly see that parallel here with us today in the doors of our heart as a dwelling place of God. That God is meant to dwell in us. Just think about that for a minute. The King of glory wants to reside in your heart. He wants to be enthroned in each individual's heart. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Again, what kind of preparations are we making for that King to dwell within us? We read about the cleanliness that had to be taken place. I believe it's Leviticus chapters 21 and 22 of specific cleanliness items that the priest had to fulfill in order to be able to be in the presence of God and serve in His temple, in His tabernacle. But we see all other kinds of definitions of what was to be done by the people in general, let alone the Levites, and how they were to present their sacrifices to God. Great preparation was to be made. And my question is today and every day to each one of us, what kind of preparations are we making? What kind of work are we putting into this for God to be able to reign supreme in our hearts and that we are living righteously before Him? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so, it's not just individually, but it is as a church, as the church of God, that we are God's dwelling place as well. What kind of preparations are we making? Are we prepared and open for the King to inhabit on His throne? And then the question is, would we recognize God as King? Do we recognize Him as King? As they ask the question in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? Do we recognize God for who He is as the King? That He is known for His strength and His victory. It takes us back to the beginning of this psalm and looking at how the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Or David would be able to draw readily in recollection of the battles that he has won through the blessings of God, and the battles even before David's time, through Joshua and those before, that the Israelites were able to be victorious. But that over and over again, God is victorious, and even with before Pharaoh, as Moses was successful in being able to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, that God is victorious, and He remains victorious through His Son today. And so do we allow ourselves to submit to His kingship? In Psalm chapter 2, in Psalm 2, verse 1, we see a scene here of God's kingship really being questioned. In Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Look at the response. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill.'" Could that be foreshadowing to the King that is also enthroned at the right hand of the Father, of Jesus, who is majestic in power as well? That God, sitting back, seeing the headlines of today, seeing how man thinks that they are their own authority, as Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, would say, with all this gender question stuff, them kind. We can't even say mankind anymore, because man has become the authority in his hearts. But God sits back and He laughs. Not because He's happy, but because of how foolish we can be as His creation and think that we know better than Him. And God remains in control no matter whether we recognize Him or not. That it bears repeating, we read in Psalm 24, as this could be part of the chorus that is sung, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Again, what preparation are we making? Are we opening that door of the tabernacle for God to come in? Are we ready for Him to reside? in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Who's really the king in all of this? It's not you. And it's not me. But Jesus is saying that he's inviting us to sit with him. To be in his presence. To be in the presence of God. Isn't that where you want to be? And as we read in Psalm 24, not only to ascend the hill of the Lord, but to stand, to stay in his place, in his presence. How do we get there? We've got to be prepared. The king, as we read, as we conclude this psalm, is also the commander of his heavenly army. We read of that description there in verse 10. Who is this King of glory? He gives the answer, the Lord of hosts, of heavenly army, of a spiritual army. He is the King of glory. God is king. God is commander. He wins. He is victorious. It's just a matter of, are you going to be on the winning side of this battle? Are you going to recognize him as the king of your life? Or are you going to foolishly kick him off the throne of your heart and put yourself there? That's the question we have to answer this morning. God is the King of glory. It's just a question of whether you or I are going to recognize that and keep him in his proper place. Turn with me, if you would, as we close this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 6. That puts us back in the supposed context of when this psalm was written. Because there are two different people that we read of in this area as they are bringing the ark. We read in verse 16, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." Question is, are we a David or are we a Michal? Are we one who, knowing that we are in the presence of the king, that we have the opportunity to serve the king, that it causes us to leap for joy? Maybe we're not able-bodied to do that physically, but that in our hearts, because we know that God is king and we honor him as king, it gives us joy. Some people think it's a bad thing to submit, but when you're submitting to the King of glory, the one who has ruled forever and ever and will continue to do so, when we have our lives in that proper context and live that way, how can we not live with joy? And so, is God reigning in your heart this morning? Is God reigning in your life as the King of glory? Do you recognize him as such in your life? If you're not a Christian, you're not doing that. You're not looking at him as the king. You're not recognizing him as the king because you have not made yourself one of his royal subjects. As Peter says, that we are a royal priesthood, those who have chosen to follow God in obedience. And so, royal priests, are you living royally in subjection to God, the King? Are we submitting ourselves to him? If we've forgotten who is truly in control, and we need to make that right this morning, we invite any and all to do so while together we stand and sing.